Judges, we come this morning to the third chapter. One of the consequences of Israel's failure to drive out the nations in Canaan. Judges chapter 3, and we read from the first verse. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had no experience of any war in Canaan. It was only that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, that God might teach war to such at least as had not known it before. These are the nations: the five lords, or the feudal kings, of the Philistines, who lived in the famous five Philistine cities: Gaza, Gath, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. The five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, people from Tyre and Sidon, Phoenicians, and the Hivites, who dwelt on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon, as far as the entrance of Hamath. These nations were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by Moses. And so the people of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, forgetting the Lord their God, and serving the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried to the Lord — this is a pattern which asserts itself again and again in the book — when the people of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer, a judge, for the people of Israel. Who delivered them? Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged, or saved, Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, and so the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And this again is part of the pattern that you find in the book. The judge dies, and the people fall away. And so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites, who were the brothers of the Moabites, and the Amalekites, people of the land, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms at Jericho, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. But when the people of Israel cried to the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, a judge, Ehud, the son of Gera the Benjamite, a left-handed man. the people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, quite small, from the point of your elbow to the point of your finger. That is a cubit, so it's quite a short sword. And remember, he's a left-handed man, and he girded it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people that carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the sculptured stones near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded, "Silence." And all his messengers, all his attendants, went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule, and closed the doors of the roof chamber upon him, and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "He is only relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were utterly at a loss. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the keys and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and passed beyond the sculptured stones, and escaped to Syrah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, having him at their head. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." And so they went down after him and seized the fords of Jordan against the Moabites, and allowed not a man to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he too delivered or judged Israel. Amen. God will bless the reading of his word. To his name be the glory and the praise. From time to time, Christians find themselves obliged to justify the ways of God to men. Now, what do I mean by that? Simply this, that when Christians face the worldlings and unbelievers, they very often find themselves confronted with very difficult and hard questions. And the worldlings say, "Well, you say that your God is a God of love. If God is a God of love, why does he allow X, Y, and Z to happen?" And they normally instance the problems of pain, the problems of suffering, problems of cancer, arthritis, people with deep problems, people who are unhappy. And they say, "Well, this is what life is about. Now, if the Christian God is a God of love, how can you reconcile a God of love with these things?" And from time to time, Christians have to offer an apology, an apologia, or a defense of the ways of God to an unbelieving world. Now, as we come to the book of Judges, it cannot have escaped your notice that the entry of the Hebrews into the land involved the driving out of other nations. And sometimes unbelievers say, well, isn't this a case of genocide? Murdering nations in the name of God. God looking down on the land saying, well, there are the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Jebusites. Now the land is yours, O Jews. I want you to go in and drive them out and possess the land. Just as the Spaniards went to South America and massacred the Indians and ended a whole empire and a way of life. The Spanish conquistadores, and just as the Nazis exterminated the Jews, so the Hebrews are accused of genocide, murdering nations in the name of God. And this is a very serious question, especially if you consider that there is a parallel between the Jews possessing the land and the church possessing Christ. And if that parallel holds true, then the questions raised by the worldlings are very serious. And in this connection, I would like to commend to you a very important book called The Goodness of God by a man called John Wenham. And if any Christian wants to come to grips with the problems of pain and suffering and all these other mysteries of life, then that Christian should certainly read The Goodness of God by John Wenham. Listen to this opening paragraph. Look at the goodness of God, says the Christian teacher. But when we look into the Bible, things seem far from good. The Bible contains many horrors. There is tyranny, cruelty, mutilation, eyes are gouged out, and hands are lopped off. There is deceit, licentiousness, and war. Not only war, but God sent war. Assyria, one of the cruelest nations of history, is called the rod of God's anger. God is angry and wreaks vengeance. A man here is struck blind. Another is struck dumb. Another is covered with leprosy. Another falls down dead. Another dies in agony. And another goes mad. Whole populations are devastated by plague or famine or flood or by fire and brimstone. And all of this with God's full permission. Look at the goodness of God, says the Christian teacher. And later on, he has a very interesting chapter called The Abomination of the Heathen. And it tells us why these nations had to die. They had to die because they were decadent, they were depraved, and they were diseased. The Old Testament directs venom against the cult of Baal. Baalism, that's the worship of Baal, was a fertility cult in which sexual license was glorified as something religious and meritorious. There were holy prostitutes in the shrines of Baal, male and female, for the gratification of the worshippers. Canaanite religion presents us with no pretty picture. There are debasing practices, including sacred prostitution, homosexuality, and various orgiastic rites, and these were prevalent. The amazing thing about the gods of Canaan, as they were conceived, is that they had no moral character whatsoever. In fact, the conduct of the gods was on a lower level than that of society. The brutality of the mythology of Baal is far worse than anything else in the whole of the Near East at that time. When we examine this world of many gods, we find beneath its surface a vast, dark, uncomfortable world, comparable in its complexity to those depths of unconscious life laid bare by modern psychoanalysis. And he goes on to speak about a little shrine that has recently been discovered in the land of Canaan. Two outstanding features are associated with this shrine. Enormous quantities of animal bones, bird bones, and human bones, and an abundant evidence of fire. This was a temple in which they used to burn human beings to Baal. There can be little doubt that this temple was associated with a fire cult. It had a comparatively short life. According to one report, a large proportion of the bones round the altar were human bones, age from nothing up to 16. And so you see, it wasn't just babies they burned to Baal. It was young children, young lads, young girls, 16 years old, from nothing up to the age of 16, throwing these kids into the fire in order to bring pleasure to this god. Now, God said, I want you to drive these people out because they are decadent. They are depraved. Supposing you feel unwell and you go to see a surgeon and he says, well, I'm sorry to tell you that there is a malignant growth in you and I would like to operate and remove this growth. You say, all right, you can take away the cancer, but I want you to remove only 75% of the cancer. I want you to leave me with 25% of my cancer. Would you do that? Of course you wouldn't. He would say to the man, well, sir, just you go right ahead and not only take away 100% of the cancer, you take away 100% plus. Just to be sure, God said, go in, possess the land, and drive out these cancers from my land. The Jews said, well, 75% of them, but we'll leave the other 25%. And there you have the first two of the tremendous failures of Israel. First of all, she refused to drive out the enemies of God, and they tormented God's people for 700 years. The Jews were plagued by the people of the land. And if there is a parallel to that in the Christian church today is being tormented because she has refused to drive the enemies out of the land. She has refused to deal with the enemies on the inside, with pride and with unbelief and with self-righteousness and hypocrisy and all these other things you find in the Christian church. And because we have not dealt with the enemies on the inside, the church is plagued. The second of Israel's great failures was the failure to possess the land in the name of God. She never really entered into her heritage. She never really possessed the land that God had given to the fathers. And if there is a parallel between that and the Christian church, it is surely obvious today that most of the problems in the church today are due to the failure of Christians to enter into their heritage in Christ. Christians have not possessed Christ. Christians have refused to find fullness of abundant life in Jesus Christ. We have failed to possess the land, and that's the root of the problems. But there is a third failure of Israel. I'm sorry to harp on about failures, because it's rather a negative thing to do. I don't want to depress you. I want you to see where the enemies lie and where the failings of Israel were in order to help you with your faith. Here is the third of Israel's great failures. She failed to pass on her faith to the succeeding generation. You remember how Joshua and the elders in the early days were all heroic men. Their religion was a first-hand religion. It wasn't a religion that they'd learned from somebody else. They had to struggle for their faith. They were pioneers. Theirs was a life of war and of hardship. But the next generation wasn't like that. Listen to these verses from chapter 2. Verse 7. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work which the Lord had done for Israel. That's to say, Joshua and the elders were such dynamic figures. They were such charismatic figures. They were such Pentecostal figures that under them the people feared the Lord. But look what happened. Verse 10. And all that generation were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work which he had done for Israel, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. While Joshua was alive, they feared God. While the elders were alive, first generation, they feared God. As soon as that generation died, the temperature began to drop. The barometer began to fall, and the religion began to cool off. This is one of the greatest problems in the Christian church today. How to communicate the faith to the next generation. This is how it goes in history, and I know there are some exceptions, but this is how it usually goes. The first generation is Christian. Converted men and converted women. People with a living religion. People with a living relationship to Jesus Christ. People who are born again of God's Spirit and who are alive for Jesus. First generation. Second generation, they inherit the church going, and they inherit love of religion, but they don't inherit Christ. And so the second generation is not Christian, it's just churchy. The third generation is moral, but not churchy. They inherit their father's morality, their father's decency, their father's righteousness. They don't inherit Christ, and they don't inherit churchiness. They are the people whom T.S. Eliot calls the decent, godless folk. And the next generation is pagan, absolutely heathenish in its outlook. Christian, churchy, moral, and pagan. And within four generations, living faith in Jesus Christ has been lost. Now I know that sometimes faith can go on for two or three generations. I know that you sometimes get three generations of churchy people. Sometimes you get many generations of paganism before God steps in and does a new thing. But generally speaking, in history, that's the rule. First generation is Christian. Second generation is churchy. The third generation is moral. And the fourth generation is absolutely pagan. Let me illustrate this from Scottish history, Scottish church history, from three churches, in case you think I'm being hard on other churches. The Church of Scotland, Covenanters. Do you know what the faith of the Covenanters had become in 100 years? That's three generations. It had become deism, if you know what that is. Belief in God, but not belief in Christ. The sermons in those days were not Christian sermons. They were sermons about God. But he was 30 million light years away. He wasn't an intimate, personal God. The sermons were about God and morals. The message was, come to the kirk, try harder, give more money, wash your face, keep out of jail, get your children baptized, and you'll be all right. Deism. And that's 100 years after the Covenanters. How extraordinary. Here's an example from the Free Church of 1843, the disruption when most of the evangelicals walked out and formed the Free Church. In 30 years, the Free Church had begun to die. One generation, and they'd begun to die. That is why, 30 years after 1843 and the disruption, the Free Church never produced great preachers. It produced good preachers, but not great ones. And that is why, within 30 years of the disruption, the Free Church were building cathedrals. You see, in 1843, they walked out with nothing. The ministers lost their manses. The people lost the church buildings. They had absolutely nothing. They were simple people. All they had was their Bible. They believed in Christ and the simplicities of Christ. What was happening now to the descendants of these people who believed in the simplicities of Christ? They were building cathedrals like the Three North. A cathedral without an organ. St. George's West, at the bottom of Prince's Street. A free church. It's palatial. Built by the descendants of people who came out on the grounds of the simplicities of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mr. White won't mind me referring to his church in Nairn, which is a cathedral. Look at the woodwork, the carving, the doors, the elaboration. You see, within one generation, the light of Christ had begun to die. Here's an illustration from the United Presbyterian Church. Now, I don't want to bore you with history. I don't want to bore you with anything, but I certainly don't want to bore you with history. The United Presbyterian Church. Now, that was Ness Bank. Ness Bank is Church of Scotland now. But before that, they worshipped above the bank in Drummond Street in very primitive, plain circumstances, just a little hall. And the first minister of the United Presbyterian Church in Inverness was ordained in a hovel up on the Crown District. Just a button a bend, we are thack a truth. Very primitive circumstances. And they had to worship there because the lairds wouldn't give them any ground. You see, the lairds were all alt kirk, and they wouldn't give any land, you see, for people to build churches belonging to these rebel denominations. United Presbyterian Church. The simplicities of Christ. Absolutely wonderful. What had happened to the UP Church? Within two generations, it had become as worldly and as corrupt as any other denomination. So much so that they always built their churches where the pickings were good. In the cities, they always built their churches in the West End areas, where there was money, business people, people with shops, firms, factories, the owners of the industries last century, all belonged to the United Presbyterian Church. That's where the money was. Very often, a minister had to temper his preaching to suit the pockets of his congregation, because his congregation paid his salary. And if they didn't like his preaching, then they stopped his salary. He could almost do that, you see, in the United Presbyterian Church. The United Presbyterians, the UPs, reflected in their church the pattern of a competitive bourgeois society. It is no accident that when they emigrated to America, they flourished in the eastern states. They included in their ranks not a few of the wealthy industrialists of Victorian Scotland. On the whole, it is not unfair to say that they were a one-class church. They didn't cater for ordinary working people. And here's an example. They had a church in Cambridge Street in Glasgow. You know Glasgow? Cambridge Street. And the congregation was falling off, so they moved. And they moved to a wealthy district. Of course, that's where the money is. So that's where you go. And they moved with a minister who was called Dr. Eady. And the church that they moved to is still standing. It's Lansdowne Church, just before you cross the Kelvin Bridge, as you go out Great Western Road, with that elegant spire, one of the loveliest spires in Glasgow, very high, pointed, gracious building. Well, that was the UP Church, and it was appointed to be opened on Sunday, the 6th of December, and they'd moved from Cambridge Street. And imagine the dismay of working class people coming to the church that day for the opening, and they found a notice on the notice board. And this is what it said. This church is not for the poor and needy, but for the rich and Dr. Eady. The rich step in and take their seat, but the poor walk down to Cambridge Street. You see, they'd become rich. The offering for the day was not counted on the Sabbath. What hypocrites. You keep the poor men out and you count the offering on Monday. It was £1,231. Now you multiply that by 10, you see. Imagine Mr. McCaddy staggering to the bank, smiling, with £12,000 of an offering. Hold on to your seats. The UPs built another church in Glasgow, Wellington Church. Now it's very handsome, it's like a Greek temple across from the university. Wellington Church. The collection at the opening service in 1884, the 11th of October, was £11,100. Now you multiply that by 10. So the offering was £111,000. That was not collected from poor people. that was collected from the rich. And the story is told of a UP church that held its annual congregational meeting, and they issued specially printed cards of invitation, and at the bottom of the card, carriages at 10 p.m. There is also the story from the UP church of a minister who was visiting as a preacher, and his wife came to church. She was in a bit of a hurry, so she just threw on an old raincoat. And after the service was over, one of the elders said, "We were very glad to have you here tonight, but wouldn't you be more at home in a mission hall?" Within one generation, within two generations, the life of Christ can die in a church. First generation is converted. Second generation, churchy. Third generation, moral. Last generation is pagan. That's why we sang Psalm 78 at the start of this service. "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord. He established a testimony, and he appointed a law which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, so that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn might arise and tell them to their children." How many generations? "So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God." Second thing is this. Because of this tendency for the life of Christ to die out in a congregation, there is an insistence in this chapter, wonder if you noticed it, on God training the people for war. "These are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel." That is, those in Israel who had had no experience of war in Canaan. It was only that the generations of the people might know war, that God might teach war to such at least as has not known it before. Don't you think that's a great challenge for the Church of Scotland today? That God might teach war to such as had not known it before. In other words, that God might make soldiers in the church. That God might teach war to such as had not known it before. Perhaps you know the story of the two ministers at the General Assembly who were discussing churches, and one said, "You know, churches are rather like ships." So the other fellow said, "Well, what do you mean?" The first one said, "Well, the Roman Catholic Church is rather like a Spanish galleon, billowing sails, rich with the tradition of the fathers, a stately ship plowing its way through the ocean, the poop all burnished with gold, the scarlet crosses flying in the wind. The Roman Catholic Church is like a Spanish galleon. Methodism was like a little packet steamer chugging along, a working class ship covered with soot and dirt. But she'd got the goods for God, and she had a job to do, and she chugged along and did the job. The Salvation Army, of course, is a man of war, bristling with guns. They're all dressed as soldiers, aggressive, militant, insistent for Christ." The other man said, "And what about the Church of Scotland? What kind of a ship is she?" "Oh, that's easy," said the first man. The Church of Scotland is a pleasure steamer. The people on board her are just interested in entertainment. They don't really mean business. There is an insistence in this chapter on the need to be taught war. Just because we tend to lose the life of Christ in our homes and in our churches, there is a need to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. I've said before that Judges is the wrong name to give this book. It should really be called the Book of Saviors. Because the men and women, because we're coming to Deborah quite soon, the men and women who were raised up by God were raised up. In the church today, and this is the sort of man that God is looking for, and this is the sort of woman that God is looking for in the church. First of all, a man of the Spirit. Secondly, a man who is commissioned. Thirdly, a man of the Word. Fourthly, a man of prayer. And fifthly, a man of action. These are the men God is looking for today. The Church of Scotland is looking for more committees. God help us all. It's looking for better methods. It's looking for new gimmicks. But God is looking for new men who will be the saviors of his church in this benighted generation. Here are the marks of a savior. Have you got these marks? Some of them? A man of the Spirit. A man who's commissioned. A man of the Word. A man of prayer, a man of action. May God make us worthy of these. Amen. May his name be blessed in the preaching of his word.